Now, I am standing here today, and I really stand here, you know, every Lord's Day, in no small part because of the verses that I'm about to preach from. John 13:31-38, that's our passage. It's on page 900 of your pew Bible. And it's in these verses that Jesus says the world will know that we belong to him by the way we love one another. All right, the world is going to understand that we belong to Jesus by the love we share among the body, the local church, the body of Christ. Now, it's because of that idea that I'm preaching this morning. I have experienced this in my own life, so I don't prefer to give you a lot of personal anecdotes. You're not here for me, but I want to share with you a little bit about me, because these verses have so affected who I am. Before I was even a believer, in God's providence, I had some non-Christian friends back over in Beaverton, Oregon. I grew up in Hillsboro, but it's another story why I started going to a church in Beaverton. And I met people like Jimmy, and like Linda, and like Mike, and like Brenda. And I looked at them, and they were all part of this one church, and I looked at them and how they related to one another. And even at my young age, I could recognize that the way they related to one another was different than the way I related to my friends, or even the way I related to my own family. There was a depth, a tenderness, a texture to their relationship that I found absolutely extraordinary. Now, I'm commending every way that someone comes to Christ in one level, but I'm not so much commending it when I say that I didn't become a Christian so much because I was so intrigued by the doctrine Christianity preaches. Right? That isn't at least what first drew me to the gospel. I was first drawn to the gospel by seeing the lives that the gospel produced. That's my story. I was amazed by the lives of Christians who loved one another. Now, later, I came to understand better and more deeply doctrine. But it was the lives that good doctrine produced that first opened my eyes, if you will, to the gospel. Now, a few years later, when I was a very young Christian, I moved to Washington, D.C., and the Lord gave me a wonderful job on Capitol Hill. And when my family and friends from back home would call me up, this was before the text and the email, so we had to talk on the phone. I'll talk about that later. But when they called me up, they'd say, "How are things going in D.C.?" And I said, "It's great. I've got the best job that I could ever possibly imagine. But my church is even better." And I meant it. I mean, I meant it. Some of you are nodding your heads. You know what it's like. Some of you have been gifted with great jobs, and yet what really thrills you is the body of Christ. And so I was privileged to be a part of a church that didn't separate truth and love. I got to see them love the truth, and I got to see how their love of the truth pressed them into one another's lives, and that turned my life upside down. And so when Dean and I talked and prayed about our future when we were still a young couple, we agreed that we wanted to spend the rest of our lives building into a church like this. And so that's why I'm here, because not so much do I want to fill your head with knowledge, though I think that's so important, but if God would use me to build a church that is obeying John 13:34-35. Wow, that is a life that is worth living. Now, these verses are so important to me, and I could spend the rest of the morning talking about me, but they're important to all of us. These verses, in fact, have never mattered more. Now, I know that it's a big statement, and maybe you think I'm just saying it to get your attention for the next, 45 minutes or so, but I really believe that these verses, our passage, in all of human history, have never mattered more than they do today, because today there is a growing and unique disillusionment with the church. in a way, at least in Christianized cultures we haven't seen before. A younger generation is growing up, and they are fed up with what they call organized religion. They say their loyalties are to Jesus and not to the church. Now, some of their criticisms, I would say a lot of their criticisms, are just immaturity. But other criticisms they make are valid. They rightly object to a consumerist. Consumerist. You come to consume. Personality-driven, right? Where the pastor's there to get his name out so that you get to know him and connect with him. Right? Personality-driven or fad-conscious congregation. A congregation that just seems to be looking at what's on TV and saying, okay, what can I do to sparkle things up around here so people come and worship? So the younger generation is looking at that, and they're fed up with consumerist, fad-conscious, personality-driven congregations. They're disillusioned with the church, and now, more than ever, they need a vision of what the church is supposed to be. That's one reason why these verses are so important to all of us. There's another reason. I mean, there are so many. I'm just going to give you one more. We are witnessing a digital revolution that is corrupting our understanding of what community is. We are in the middle of, right? So those who are 12 and under, they're not in the middle of it. I mean, it is just all they know. But for most of us, we are in the middle of a digital revolution corrupting our understanding of what community is. So technology holds out the promise of uniting the world. And there are so many parts of that that are great. I love Skyping my family in Oregon. That's wonderful. Technology holds out the very real promise of uniting the world. But simultaneously, technology is pushing many people further apart. Right? So Sherry Turkle is a sociologist at MIT. She's written a lot about technology and some of the ethical implications of it. She wrote a fascinating book called Alone Together. Alone Together. Why we expect more from technology and less from each other. And so what she argues is that there's an entire generation that is using social media to hide. Counterintuitive, right? You think I use social media to get out there. She says, no, they're using social media to hide. She put it this way. On social networking sites such as Facebook, we think we will be presenting ourselves, but our profile ends up as somebody else, often the fantasy of who we want to be. Distinctions blur. Virtual places offer connection with uncertain claims to commitment. It offers connection without commitment. We don't count on cyber friends to come by if we are ill, to celebrate our children's successes, or help us mourn the death of our parents. People know this, and yet the emotional charge on cyberspace is high. End quote. So she notes there is something thrilling about keeping people up to speed with your life, people that you might not even know. There's something emotionally charging, thrilling about posting personal updates. But we have very little expectations of these so-called friends. It's a lot easier to like another person's comment than it actually is to love another person. Now, I bring this all up again to point out that the verses we're about to study, I believe, have never been more relevant to our relationship, both with God and with the church. And my prayer as we walk through this text is that we'll agree that to truly love God, we must love his people, the church. Our passage is John 13, 31 to 38. Again, you can find it on page 900 of your pew Bible. If you're scrolling on technology, don't feel guilty. Scroll boldly. You know, just don't text. Don't text while preaching. You can scroll down to John 13, verses 31 to 38. I've got three points, kind of, First, the departure of Jesus. Second, the demand of Jesus. And I'll spend most of my time there under the demand of Jesus. Third, the denial of Jesus. So departure, demand, and denial. And then after I get done with those 3 points, for free, I'm going to give you 4 more, right? I'm going to answer the question, how can we love one another? But that's just extra. It's just free. It doesn't even count, right? So 3 points, the departure of Jesus, the demand of Jesus, the denial of Jesus, and then coming and asking the question, okay, Aaron, how can we love one another? First, the departure of Jesus. Look at verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews," I think he's talking about the Pharisees in particular, "just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Now, Jesus and his disciples are seated. They are celebrating the Passover meal, probably finishing up. The traitor Judas has just left to finish his betrayal. And so Judas is the he of verse 31. Judas is finalizing his plans to harm Jesus. So the end has come. In just a few hours, Jesus is going to be caught and beaten and crucified. And that makes verses 31 and 32 so amazing. With the cross in mind, Jesus draws our attention to the fact that God is in sovereign control over Judas's betrayal, over his own crucifixion. As horrible as the day of Jesus' death may be, it did not take God by surprise. This is the day that the Father and the Son have been waiting for. They will be glorified through Jesus' death and his resurrection. The Father is going to glorify the Son. The Son is going to glorify the Father, because those two are part of a glorious plan to save humanity. Since Genesis 3:15, when God promised that Eve's descendant would crush Satan's head, God has been at work in history, preparing his people for this day, for the day of the cross, when sin and Satan would be utterly defeated. So, as Jesus sends Judas on his way, he knows the wrath of God the Father is about to be poured out on God the Son, and he says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Now, today, as my death is imminent, as my death is near, now the plan is reaching its fulfillment. I'm glorified in the Father is glorified in me. Now, the disciples heard this, and I know they had no idea what Jesus was talking about. Right? When Jesus spoke verses 31 and 32, they didn't understand the point of the cross. They didn't understand the resurrection. They certainly weren't thinking about the ascension. Right? It didn't make any sense to them right now. Right? It would take the resurrection to make these truths clear. But verse 33, they did understand. Right? Jesus is about to depart. They can't go with him. So what are they going to do? What are they going to do in Jesus' absence? Right, in the words of Francis Schaeffer, how shall they then live? Right, that takes us to our next point. Second, the demand of Jesus. Look at verse 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, these verses are the heart of our passage. I don't want us to miss anything. So let me ask 3 clarifying questions of these verses. 1, what is the demand? What demand does Jesus make? Verse 34, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Now, notice that Jesus is not speaking to the world in general, but to his followers in particular. In our day, he's talking to the church. Now, for proof of this, you don't need to look it up now, but you can look up 1 John 4:21, where John comments upon Jesus' command here in chapter 13. John writes, "And this commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother." And brother, in the New Testament terms, is not biological, right? It's, you know, it's not like when you walk down the street, say, "Hey, bro." You know, I know you say that. "Hey, bro." No, it's not like that at all. Brother, in the New Testament, is spiritual. Brother and sister. It's a reference to those who have been adopted into the family of God. Right? The demand is to the church. We, church, are to love each other. Now, but that's not all. Notice the demand isn't merely that we love one another, but that we love one another as Jesus did. Jesus is our forever model of love. From the washing of the disciples' feet, right, getting someone else's smelly feet in your hands and washing them clean, to the dying on the cross for sinners like you and me. That's how Jesus loves. That's how he loves. And he is now the forever standard for our love. That is a high standard. I just want to stop and say, there is no way I can do that. I mean, really. Right? Jesus died for me. I need to love you guys like that. He died for me. I need to love you like that? Yes. I need to love you like that. I've got to devote my life to figuring out what me dying for you looks like. And you, if you're a Christian, have to spend the rest of your life just figuring out, okay, Jesus died for me, and I've got to love like that. What does that mean? It's a high standard. We need grace. We are all going to fall short here. But listen carefully. The fact that we fail to love one another perfectly should never keep us from loving one another passionately. That's what this text is calling us to do, to model a radical Christ-like love in the church of the living God. Right, another question for these verses. Number two, why is this demand so important? Why is it so important? Well, the answer is in verse 35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So, the distinguishing mark of being a Christian is brotherly or sisterly love. Let that sink in for a moment. The distinguishing mark of being a Christian is brotherly, sisterly love. Now, I do not for a moment want to minimize the importance of knowing sound doctrine, of being bold evangelists, of meditating on Scripture, of pursuing holiness. But Jesus does not single out any of these virtues as the distinguishing mark of being a Christian. Now, yes, you could argue that Aaron, doesn't love encompass all of that? Yes, it does. But that's not the word that Jesus has used. The umbrella term that he uses to identify the Christian is brotherly love. He singles out one virtue, and it is love. By this will all people know that we are followers of Jesus, by the love we have for one another. So Tertullian, a noted church father, wrote in the second century about how the pagans were surprised by the way the Christians lived and loved. Right? So way back in the second century, listen to what Tertullian wrote. "Behold, the pagans say how Christians love one another, for the pagans hate one another. And yet the Christians are ready to die for each other. The pagans are surprised because they themselves are more ready to kill each other. I don't know exactly what circumstances were going on that led Tertullian to write those words, but he said that non-Christians observed there was a fellowship, right? A koinonia. There was a love that existed in local congregations that far surpassed the dog-eat-dog world of ancient Rome. And Tertullian wrote those words down, commending the love in the Church of the Living God. He saw something special about the way Christians love one another. So let me go back in time. Again, unusually, slightly embarrassingly biographical, but just bear with me. Dean and I got engaged in December of 1994. And at the time, I was in D.C., and our wedding was set for November of 1995, so less than a year. I encourage very short engagements. We'll talk about that in a couple weeks. That spring, while I was in D.C., Bob and Maxine Zoff of Maryland came up to me. They were members of my church, and they said they wanted to come to my wedding in Oregon. And here's what I thought. Hey, pretty young Christian. Are you crazy? Don't you know where Oregon is? You know, I mean, you've got to, like, pass the whole country to get there. What are you thinking? It didn't cross my mind that anyone would travel that far to come and visit little old me. Now, you may think otherwise. You may think, well, of course people love me, right? Grew up as a non-Christian, you know, just dog-eat-dog world. And to have the Zoff say, hey, Aaron, we want to come to your wedding, I just thought they were crazy. But I liked it. I knew that there was something different about them. I knew that they loved me. And I was shocked by the love that they had for me. Last week, I announced that Dinah and Michael Stevens had agreed to foster triplets. We take foster care seriously here. We're going to do it. You know, you need to get more than one kid. I'm teasing. And you don't even need to foster. Brothers and sisters, you know, God may not have called you to foster or adopt, and that is fine. Just be part of the body of Christ. Rally around those who do. Love them. But don't sit there feeling guilty because you're not adopting triplets. Don't try to go one-up them by getting quadruplets. It's just, this is the Stevens. This is how the Lord made them. And praise God for that. So they're about to have three triplets in their home. Well, we share a foster care agency. And before they were able to foster these triplets, the foster care agency came up to the Stevens and said, actually, we've got a problem because you don't have any biological family in the area. And because you've got triplets, we're not comfortable with you fostering these triplets when you don't have family in the area. To which, and, you know, I'm paraphrasing, Dinah said something like, are you kidding me? We've got the church. They're better than family. And we could give 1,001, I could give 1,001 different examples of ways this congregation has modeled the kind of Christ-like love and service that ought to mark the people of God. It just, it is that way. When the Holy Spirit gets a hold of you and he puts you in a body of other Christians who know you, amazing things happen. And then the world looks in and says, I don't quite understand it, but okay, Stevens, if you've got your church family, you've got triplets. And there it is. They've got triplets. So maybe some of this seems like a small gesture to you. Like, really, Aaron, you know, the Zoffs agreeing to go to your wedding, you know, a lady just commending the church for being the church. Maybe these seem like small gestures to you, but they really aren't. It's through this kind of love that the gospel is commended to our unbelieving friends and family. When they see the love we have for one another, they see something of the Savior that we share. So yes, we must speak the gospel with words. You're not simply going to love your unbelieving friends into the kingdom by the love we have for one another. We've got to speak the gospel in words, right? So if you can, come on Wednesday and let Pat and John teach you how to be a bold evangelist. But remember, our love for one another is like a magnifying glass placed over the gospel. The words are there, but the love we have for one another makes that gospel loom large in the minds of our unbelieving friends. Now, I don't have time to go into it. I'd love to tell you the story of the conversion of a woman by the name of Rosaria Butterfield. Yes, that is her name. Rosaria Butterfield. Lesbian, feminist, English professor, converted to Christianity, in no small part by the love we have for one another. Her story is in The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. All right, another question, number three. Why is it called a new commandment? What's new about it? Did you notice that in verse 34? A new commandment I give you, right? A new commandment. But what's new here? The command to love is certainly not new. We found it already in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So even in the law, even there in the Old Testament, we find a command for Israel to love her neighbor including the sons of their own people. Israel was to have a special love for God's people. So we've got this ancient command to love, even a command for God's people to love God's people. So what's new about this commandment that Jesus gives? Well, let me suggest an answer. When Jesus demands we love one another, he's calling us to love those with whom we share only the gospel. When Jesus calls us to love one another, he's calling us to love those with whom we share only the gospel. And that is new. Before the cross, God's people were primarily Jewish, and the exceptions only served to prove the rule. God chose to build a Jewish nation, a Jewish people. But since the cross, God's people have no primary ethnicity. Jesus didn't die for Jews only, but for Greeks and Arabs and Slavs and Caucasians and Africans. And this is a spectacular change. When Jesus looked in that upper room into the faces of those 11 remaining Jewish men, he saw just that, Jewish men. But when he gave them this command to love one another, Jesus knew that these 11 Jewish men would plant local churches made up of men and women from Judea, Jerusalem, and Judea, and Samaria, and all the ends of the earth. So, the new commandment is new because the church is new. It is made up of people from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. In the church, you'll find men and women who were once enemies but are now friends by the grace of God, and not just friends, brothers and sisters. So let me take a short rabbit trail here because we have all the time in the world. All right. In one sense, the church is made up of all believers in all places throughout all time. Right. In one sense, the church consists of all those who have had genuine faith in our promise-keeping God through Christ, all believers in all places throughout time. So for the next 10 days, Brian and Joel and I intend to be an encouragement to Christians and churches overseas. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We want to know them as I pray that Mount Vernon loves them, that we pray for them, that we want to see them grow in grace and godliness. We should love all believers everywhere because we are part of what theologians have called the universal church. But when the Bible uses the word church or ecclesia, it is usually referring to a local church. And when I say usually, I mean more than 9 out of 10 times. We read, for example, of the church in Corinth, the church in Thessalonica, the church in Rome, the churches scattered throughout Galatia. The Bible hardly ever speaks in terms of the universal church, rather the local ecclesia, believers who can meet together and sing together and pray together and learn together and grow together. And what unites us as an ecclesia is not our age, not our taste in music, but 80s music is great, not our dress, right? Not our ethnicity or our socioeconomic status. What binds us is the gospel. We have been called out of the world. That's what ecclesia literally means, the called out ones. We have been called out of the world and called to gather together as God's people, God's church. The church, therefore, is ground zero for Christian love. Now, with all that being said, let me speak to those of you who are not members of Mount Vernon. The demand that Jesus makes there in verse 34 makes the most sense in the context of a local church, where you are formally committed to others. To use Paul's language in Romans 12, where you are a member. Right? Membership isn't a word made up by denominational executives in some far off city. It's a word made up by Paul to describe how Christians in a local church relate to one another. Right? You might be the thumb, and you might be the finger, and you might be the head, and you might be the toe. We're all members of one body. So, to those of you who are not members here, I'm so glad you're here. You are welcome here. But I encourage you, before too long, and I leave it to you and God right now to define what too long is, but before too long, find a church where you can lock arms with other brothers and sisters in Christ and fulfill Jesus' demand, as I'm pretty sure the Bible intends it to be fulfilled, as you love other brothers and sisters in Christ with whom you've committed to sing together and pray together and live together and love together. All right, that's the end of the rabbit trail. So far, we've seen the departure of Jesus, the demand of Jesus, and now third, the denial of Jesus. Look at verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Where are you going? I'll stop there for a moment. It's really quite common to keep verses 35 and 36 separate, as if they really don't go together. But that's silly. That's a mistake. They do go together. Look closely at verse 36. Notice that this is Peter's response to the new commandment. It's almost comical. Jesus just says, by this all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Lord, where are you going? I mean, didn't Peter just hear Jesus talk about a new commandment to love other disciples for the sake of the world? But Peter doesn't care about the other disciples. He doesn't even care about the world. Jesus, where are you going? What is he communicating here? Jesus, I just want to be with you. They're okay. I want to be with you. Yeah, world is in trouble. I want to be with you. That's what he's communicating there. So Jesus tells him, Peter, you can't follow me in verse 36. And Peter objects in verse 37. He says, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. All right, so you see what's going on here. Really connected to verses 34 and 35. Peter's saying, look, Jesus, I don't really care about those disciples. I don't really care about the world. I just care about you. I just want to be with you. I love Jesus, not his church. All right, but is this really true? Does Peter really love Jesus? I don't think so. Neither does Jesus. Look at verse 38. Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Jesus knew that Peter really didn't love him, right? Peter liked the prestige of being around Jesus. Peter liked the idea of being on the ground floor of something great. The Jesus regime was about to start, and Peter wanted to be a big wig in this new company, but Peter didn't really love Jesus. He was using him. Jesus knew his heart. So why does John include this exchange between Jesus and Peter? John wants us to see, listen carefully, John wants us to see that those who don't love their brothers or sisters don't really love God. Look at Peter. He obviously didn't love God's people. He ignored Jesus' demand, the new commandment. And why? Because Peter didn't really love Jesus. If he really loved the Lord, Peter would have loved the Lord's people, the church. So I wonder if John had Peter in mind when John wrote in 1 John 4:20, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen." Peter wouldn't learn how to love until he stood on the other side of the cross. And that's really key. You and I can't love each other until we stand on the other side of the cross. We are just like Peter. We're quick to ignore others, quick to serve ourselves, quick to deny our Lord. Without the gospel, we see people as caves full of gold to be mined for our own wealth. Without the gospel, we see people simply for what we can get out of them. But the cross changes everything. When God becomes your God, when you finally come face to face with a Savior who loved you so much that he died for you, when you come to recognize that and see God for who he is, you come to recognize this amazing truth. How can I not love others? Not for what they can give me, but for who they are. That is a life-changing, radical truth. And Jesus says, when people see that, they're going to know that you follow Jesus, because nobody loves like that. The kind of love that Jesus demands requires hearts that have been changed. So if you are having problem loving, and honestly, that is all of us, if you are having problem loving, you need to confess that you are bad at loving other people. Repent of your failure. God, I have not loved people the way that I should. I confess that to you. I've got to change. I've got to love them the way Christ loved the church. I want that. And run to the cross. Say, God, I can't do it. I can't do it on my own. What you're asking, tithing is so much easier. But loving, attending, man, 1,000 times easier. But loving the people with whom you attend, God, I can't do that without you. Why we need the cross. It's why we need Jesus to die in our place, to suffer the penalty that we deserve, so that we can have brand new hearts. Hearts that, if you will, have been resurrected, and so that we can love others the way Jesus loved us. Now, I want to end this morning with some very practical instruction about how to love one another. I don't simply, though, want to pull it out of my own head. So what I've done is I've got four passages of Scripture that I think unpack the kind of love that Jesus is demanding us to show one another. And I'm going to ask you just four simple questions. I'm going to do this very fast, briefly explaining that text, and pray that God uses my words and his Spirit to help us be a church wholly obedient to John 13, 34, and 35. First question. Do you encourage other people with Scripture? Do you encourage other people with Scripture? You're saying, Aaron, what does that have to do with loving people? Talking about the Word, what does it have to do with love? Well, consider this. In John chapter 21, we are given the encounter between Peter and Jesus, all right? The Peter who in our passage today denied Jesus three times, or he was predicted that he's going to deny Jesus three times. In John chapter 21, this Peter comes into contact with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And three times, Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Now, we can understand why Jesus thought it necessary to ask Peter that question three times, because Peter is the one who said in John 13, 37, Jesus, I want to follow you now. I'm going to lay down my life for you. Jesus says, yeah, right. You're going to deny me three times. Now, here is Peter again. Jesus, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Jesus, I love you, he says. Yes, I love you. Yes, I love you. So, does Peter really love him? He didn't love him before. Does he really love him now? What does Jesus tell Peter to do? Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. I think this is a not so subtle reminder of John 13:36 when Peter ignored the sheep, right? When Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples. And Peter says, I want to go with you. No, no, no. By this will all men know that you are my disciples. By the love you have for one another. Peter says, I just want to go with you. Peter ignored the sheep. He ignored Jesus' command to love his brothers. That night, Peter professed to love Jesus, but he really didn't. So what can Peter do now to show that he really loves Jesus? He can pour out his life into the sheep. Feed my sheep. Peter, if now you are really mine, you are going to obey John 13, 34, and 35. You are going to love my people by feeding them, by encouraging them with the word of God. Now, one of the main ways we show our love for each other as Christians is by encouraging one another with scripture. Not all of us are called to be teachers, right? Not everybody here is called to be a teacher. But as Peter tells us later in the New Testament, we are all priests in the household of God. And as priests in the household of God, we are called to encourage one another with the word of God. It may be a conversation. It may be a written note, right? That's paper, a written note. It may be a text or an email. It may be a Sunday school lesson or even a sermon. But one of the most loving things you can do for another member of the church is encourage them with the word of God. The world isn't going to do that. This is a unique way that Christians love one another, right? Second, do you model holiness? Do you model holiness? Now, you don't need to turn there, but in the letter 2 John 5, John once again is commenting upon Jesus' new commandment. And in 2 John verse 5, John repeats the command that we love one another. But listen carefully to what John writes in verse 6. And this is love. All right, that's great. I want to know this. I want to know this. This is love. He just said love one another, and this is love. I'm ready. Give it to me. That we walk according to his commandments. This is love. What does it look like to love one another? We model for each other the Christian life. We model for one another what it looks like to obey Jesus, to follow his commands. How many of you have ever had an internship? No, really. How many of you have ever offered an internship? Okay, less of you, but some of you, right? They can be really helpful, can't they? Right, for a short time, you get to look over the shoulder of people who know what they're doing. They let you into their office. They might even give you keys. They show you how they spend their time, and then they let you practice doing their work. Work they could do better than you, but they let you do their work so that you can learn what it means to do what they do. Well, the church is a place for spiritual internships. That's what the church is for, right? One of the most practical ways you can love someone is by letting them see you fight the good fight of the faith. Let them look over your shoulder as you pursue holiness. It's why I encourage every member of the church to be in a discipling relationship, to be meeting up either in a small group or in a one-to-one setting with another brother and sister in Christ with whom you can share, if you will, a spiritual internship. We're seeking to live out Jesus' command to love one another. By this will all men know that we are Christ's disciples. One of the most loving things you could ever do for a brother or sister in Christ is model holiness. Third, do you look out for the interests of others? Do you look out for the interests of others? Listen carefully to Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Right? We love each other, We love each other as we put one another's needs before our own. This should be the attitude of our hearts. And it should change not only what you do, but how you do what you do. All right? Putting others' interests before our own should change not only what we do, but how we do what we do. So let me give you a really practical example. Take our gatherings, right? I am glad that you are here. I really am. I do not want to be alone right now. I love being with you. I love singing with you. I thought by God's grace, you sang tremendously today. Sometimes I just want to stop singing and listen to you. I love being with you. Well, I get a lot out of this time together. I hope you do. I pray that you're encouraged and edified by the time that we have together here as the church. But here's the deal. If you're a Christian, then John 13:34 and Philippians 2:4 should change your whole mindset when it comes to gathering together. You shouldn't be here simply so you can get something from the family of God, but so that you can give something to the family of God. You shouldn't be here simply so that you can get your needs met. I mean, really, how often have you heard preaching about loving one another? I think you've heard the message before. Why are you here? Because God told me to be here. Amen. Because I need to be reminded of this truth. Amen. Because God wants me to gather with other believers, not so much so that I can get something from them, but so that I can give something to them, so that I can love them as Christ loved me. I'm really in between an introvert and an extrovert, all right? Some of you think I'm an extrovert. I think most of you think I'm an introvert. You're both wrong. I'm right in the middle. But when I pray on Sunday morning before the service, I pray, God, put me in the path of people that I can encourage. I want to be encouragement, not just in the preaching, but just in conversations. I think that's why we're here, to love one another, to spur one another on towards loving good deeds. And so many people come to church simply for what they can get. That's just not as biblical as it could be. You're here so that you can give. It's why I found the recent remarks of Donald Miller, the well-known author of Blue Like Jazz, so silly. He recently came out with a statement that he doesn't go to church because he doesn't get much out of it. But isn't that the height of spiritual immaturity? To go to church because of what you get out of it? To look at a gathering like this and just be thinking of what you can get instead of what you can give? One of the most loving things you can do is strategize as a Christian how you can put others' needs before your own, how you can love those whom you've committed to love. Fourth and finally, are you persevering? Are you persevering with your brothers and sisters in Christ? I want to go back for a moment to John chapter 13, verse 26, where Jesus hands Judas that tasty morsel of bread. Do you remember that? Jesus reaches out his hand and he feeds his betrayer. And I preached from that passage a couple weeks ago. I mentioned that it was the final act of compassion that Jesus showed Judas. When Jesus offered him that morsel bit of bread, what Jesus was saying is, Judas, it's not too late. I'm here to serve you. I'm here to help you. It's not too late. Accept this bread. Judas, I am the bread of life. Don't you remember what I preached? I'm the bread of life. Receive me. You don't have to betray me. One final act of compassion. Jesus saying, look, I'm here to serve you. Now, if Jesus could show Judas such compassion, how much more should we persevere with true brothers and sisters who have let us down? The longer we are together, the more likely we are to disappoint one another. Speaking to all of us, there are no perfect Christians. And there is no perfect church. But Jesus doesn't call us to love the perfect. He calls us to love one another. And that means persevering with each other. Your willingness to persevere, to stick it out with sinners like us, is evidence of the gospel at work in your life. Your willingness to stick with me, a sinner like me, is a testament not to me, but to the gospel. We live in a world that keeps its dirty laundry a secret. We hide behind upbeat Facebook posts and pictures of smiling children. But the world won't know that we are Christ's disciples by our smiling children. They'll know we belong to Christ when they see us love, even when we are unloved. When we serve, even when in the body of Christ we're not served. And when we encourage, even when we ourselves are discouraged. The world will know that we are Christ's disciples, not because we have it all together, but because we love like the only one who does. They'll see the love of Christ as we persevere with our brothers and sisters through the muck of life. This is the messy but beautiful part of being together in a local church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how badly we want to obey John 13, 34, and 35. How badly we want to be marked by the kind of love that would die for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, we know that we have fallen short time and time again, and we come before you and ask you forgiveness. And we pray that you would do an amazing work in our hearts. So even as we sing, "Arise," Father, we pray that the gospel would cause our hearts to arise in love for you and in love for one another. We're never going to be the perfect church, Lord. We know that. But Father, may Sandy Springs and Atlanta look at this little flock and know that because we love one another, we are Jesus's followers. We pray this all in his name. Amen.